Well, it's good to be with you, even though we can't be with you in person at the minute. We're rebooked again for flights on Tuesday, so Lord willing, we'll be with you for other meetings during the week. I believe there's a meeting in this series at Oak Bay on Wednesday evening, the usual prayer meeting time, and then the men's breakfast on Saturday morning, and then the two meetings next Sunday. And so we look forward to being with you in person for those. It's a tremendous privilege to be able to be with you and to be able to open the Word of God. And as we come together this morning, I just want to again say what a privilege it is to open the Word of God and to try and communicate from the Word of God on this very important subject, the subject of what is the church. I'm just going to put an overhead or whatever you call it now up on the screen. I'm going to share. If you give me 1 second, it hasn't come up the way I want it to. Yay. Sorry, technology, and I think we're going to be good here. So hopefully you can see an overhead. Okay. Maybe somebody could give me a thumbs up if you can see what's on the screen. Excellent. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. So we are going to be looking this week at the subject, what is the church? That's what I've been asked to address. And this is a very important subject. And in fact, it's very interesting because this morning I'm going to update Oak Bay on this because you weren't on for the breaking of bread at Westview, but our brother Steve Miller opened with a passage from Luke chapter 7, and it had to do with the woman who anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus. And then in that passage, it continues to talk about debtors and the great debt that was owed. And of course, it has to do with the great debt of sin that is owed. And this woman had a great debt of sin that was forgiven by the Lord Jesus. And in her love for him, she washed her feet with his feet with her tears. And also she covered them in ointment. What an expression of love. And I mention that because really when we come to have a look at the church, and especially in its operation on the earth through the assemblies of the Lord's people, really it is a matter of love. We will see this morning that the story of the church in the Bible is a story of divine love. It is love that sent the Lord Jesus to the cross for those who form the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, as the church operates in the world, we are supposed to be doing exactly what that woman was doing. She was demonstrating her love for him as she wiped his feet with her hair and put ointment on him, as she was, regardless of anybody around her, she was pouring out her love for the Savior. And really, this story of the church is, or ought to be, those who have been redeemed, just as the woman was, those who have been forgiven much, just as the woman was, and in this world, as we exist for Christ, that we, in operating as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are pouring out our love for him. You'll remember that in 1 John chapter 4, it tells us there that we love him because he first loved us. And really, as we look at what the scriptures have to say with regard to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, It is really a love relationship where he has loved us, and in response, as we live for him, as we serve him, as we walk with him, as we grow more intimate with him, it is really the expression of our love for him. And so very often we tend to think of the church in terms of the things that we do and the rules that we keep, etc. But really it's not that, is it? In a family, there are rules to keep, but that doesn't mean that we don't love. We express our love for each other by being considerate of each other and keeping rules that keep the family operating well and the persons in the family operating together in kindness and in respect for each other. And so it is in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we obey the Lord in what has been set out in the scriptures with regard to both the form of the church and the purpose of the church and the necessary portions and elements of the church operating in this world, really we are expressing our love for each other and honoring him. So let's turn to the scriptures and read a couple of portions quickly. First of all, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. And it says there, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And then one more portion in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5, and Ephesians secondarily with Colossians, is perhaps the greatest exposition of what the church is. And so we're going to read a portion from Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So we have these portions, and in the first portion that we read, we see the Lord saying that I will build my church. And so we will consider that and see what he was talking about. And then in this portion, we find that the Lord is the head of the church and that he loves the church. And because of his love for the church, he gave himself for it, that it might be sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water with the word. We need to think a little about what there was before the church. And in that thinking, we think about the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we think about the nation of Israel. And so as we think about that, first of all, we find in the Old Testament that Israel was supposed to be a demonstration of the light of God to the world. And but what we see in Scripture actually is Israel's failure as a kingdom of priests and as the light to the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, we find, and also in the New Testament, we find a number of expressions for those that are non-Jews. The Bible will talk about them as Gentiles, talk about them as the nations. And so as we see these expressions, the Gentiles or the nations, we understand that the Bible is talking about non-Jews. And so I would suspect, unless in the meetings this morning you are of Jewish ethnic extraction, then you're all Gentiles, just as I'm a Gentile. And so as we see Israel in the Old Testament, if we go back to Genesis and we start with Genesis chapter 12, we will see the initiation of the nation of Israel. And that was with Abraham. And God made promises to Abraham. It says in Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation." And of course, that nation is the nation Israel. And it says, "And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so God's intention from the beginning in creating the nation of Israel was that they were to be a blessing to the whole world. Now they have been in many ways. And we see particularly that blessing worked out in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest blessing to all the nations. We see that blessing being worked out in the fact that we have a Bible in our hands. God has blessed us with his word. And so it's all come through the nation of Israel. But when he gave the law to Israel, he expected something from them that they never properly fulfilled. And so if we go to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And then in verse 6, it tells us his intention for them. "You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel." And in that expectation that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the expectation of God was that they would be a light to the whole world and that their God would be seen through them to the whole world. But they didn't fulfill that as they ought to have done. Now, we don't need to get down on them, because you and I also feel our God, don't we? And God is gracious and good. Now, did Israel understand that they were to be that sort of light to the world? Well, the psalmist, he encapsulates that idea often. I'm just going to look at an example. For instance, in Psalm 67, we find the psalmist saying this: "God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations." So here's the Gentiles again. Among the Gentiles, that God, they would know the God of Israel. And then in verse 3 in Psalm 67, it says, "Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee." That's all the world, not just Israel. And in verse 4 it says, let the nations or the Gentiles be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. And so they were to be this light, but they failed in being that light. And so we see God's judgment upon them, not simply for failing at that, but for continually sinning against God. And in 722 BC, the Lord allowed the Assyrian nation under Shalmaneser, the king, to come against the northern nation, that is the 10 tribes of Israel. And they were distributed all over the earth. The Assyrians defeated them and distributed them all over the known world at that time. And so there was Judah and Benjamin left. And a number of years later, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come against them. And of course, they were carried into captivity in Babylon. And it was all because of their failure generally, but also their failure to demonstrate their God to a world that needed him, to the Gentile nations. God allowed them to come back to the land. Cyrus gave them permission to return to Israel and to build the temple. And even though they came back to the land wasn't theirs. They were simply allowed to return to where they'd come from. And Cyrus still owned Israel, which had been conquered, of course, by Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar, etc., were conquered by Cyrus and his nation. And so even the land did not belong to them again. And even in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came on earth, the land did not belong to them. And once again, they have an opportunity to serve their God as they ought to have done. And so we see Israel's failure at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to recognize and to enthrone her Messiah. Now, when the Messiah came, he came, and we're not going to go into these verses, but they're there, and if you wish to follow up and watch the videos afterwards, you'll be able to refer to those verses as to what we're talking about. But you'll find that when the Lord Jesus came in his public ministry, and he began to send out the 12 disciples, he told them that they were only to go to Israel, to the Jews. And as well as that, it tells us that the Lord said at one time to a lady, he said, I have come only to the house of Israel. And so when he came with a message, the message of the kingdom. And that was confirmed by miracles, because in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, etc., it tells us that when the Messiah would come, of the wonderful miracles that he would do. And you'll remember when John the Baptist was imprisoned and he was wondering whether Jesus really was the Messiah, he sent word to Jesus, are you the Messiah? And Jesus sent the word back, tell John what you see. And what they saw was the Lord Jesus doing the types of miracles that the Old Testament prophets would say would vindicate and would ensure that people should know that the Messiah had come among them. And so he was confirmed as the Messiah by the miracles he did. But his message was targeted to Israel. And it was the message of the kingdom. And he was offering them the kingdom. And had they recognized him as their Messiah and as their king and enthroned him as their king, they would have had the kingdom at that point. But they failed. And they did not recognize him. And so as you move on in the scriptures, in the middle of the book of Matthew, in the middle of the book of John particularly, you see a tipping point. And at that tipping point, we see the nation rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he is rejected, then he starts to talk about something new. And the thing that is new, we will see, is the church, something that had never been seen before, something that is not in the Old Testament. It is something that is brand new, and we will see what God, how God reveals that and how the Lord Jesus Christ relates to that And so we see the kingdom rejected by Israel. And as a result of being rejected by Israel, the kingdom is postponed. Now, there are those today who hold to a certain theological view called Reformed theology, and they will tell you that God has absolutely nothing else to do with Israel, and Israel's time has passed, and God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament are now applicable to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But really, that is not the position of the New Testament. And so in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, "Hath God cast away his people?" He's talking about Israel. And he says, "God forbid." And then in the next verse, he says, "God has not cast away his people." And so the whole emphasis of Romans 9, 10, 11 is first of all talking about Israel's rebellion against God and their failure. And as a result of that, them being set aside, rejected for a time, not forever, by God as a nation. And then Romans 11 talks about how God will eventually bring salvation to the nation. And so when we think about their rejection by God, it is rejection because of unbelief. But that does not mean that Jewish individuals cannot be saved. In fact, if you think about the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and 3,000 were saved, they were all Jews. But it wasn't the nation that was being saved. But God one day will have something to do with the nation, and the whole nation will be saved. But in this era, after the Jews' rejection of the Lord, and after he introduced a new thing, Jews and Gentiles are saved on the basis of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood because we've been redeemed, and Jews are saved individually, not nationally. They're saved individually, just like you and me today. And so after the Lord said there will be a new thing, he introduced a new category of people on this earth. Before he introduced the new thing, there were two categories of people. One was Jews. The other was Gentiles. But if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we will see a new category of people on the earth. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, it says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." And so now, after the Lord died and rose again, there is a new category on the earth of people. Previously, there was just Jews and Gentiles. But now, since the Lord died and rose again, and the church has come into being, now there is this new category, the church. And we will consider during the week Ephesians, where it tells us that of Jews and Gentiles, through salvation in this age, God has made one new man. That's what Paul calls it in Ephesians in chapter 2. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about the one new man, that is the church. That is the church of the living God. And so spiritually, in our day, there are the three categories. One is Jews, and those are Jews who have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one is Gentiles, and that is Gentiles who have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's this third category, the church, and the church is composed of all who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is made up of those who were previously Jews and previously Gentiles until they took the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so we are the church. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so We see Israel's failure as a kingdom of priests and light. We see Israel's failure to recognize and enthrone her Messiah. And we see Israel's failures resulting in the kingdom that they were offered being postponed. The Lord will set up his kingdom. We see in the book of the Revelation that he returns from heaven to earth and he establishes a 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. And that will continue then into the eternal state as an eternal kingdom forever and ever. But right now, the offer of the kingdom is in postponement, at least for Israel. And so we then come to the church. If there was a failure of Israel to witness to the nations of their God, that means that the possibility was that there may have been many of the nations of the Gentiles who may have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ if the nations had been exposed to the God of Israel and had had a greater opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus as Savior. There were many Gentiles who did. They became what were known as proselytes. We think, for instance, of Ruth the Moabitess as a very evident person, or Rahab. They were Gentiles who came to know the God of Israel. But God still has a work to do among the Gentiles, the work that Israel failed to do. Now, this isn't a plan B. This isn't Israel has failed, therefore I have to quickly think up a plan B to win the Gentiles to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not God's thinking. Because when you go to the book of Ephesians, you find that in God's foreknowledge, he knew that which would happen. And even though he never influences the will of man, man makes his decisions. And God weaves all the decisions of sinful man together to eventually perform his purposes. But in the before the foundation of the world, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it tells us, he hath chosen us. Now, who's he talking to? The context is believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath chosen us in him, not for salvation, but having been saved before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So that's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even before the foundation of the world, God had a plan that when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so this is what God is introducing. And we've seen then that Israel failed. So how is God going to reach the nations? Well, after Israel failed and after they rejected their Messiah, you find in Matthew chapter 16 that we read earlier, that's where we find that the Lord Jesus Christ announces a new thing. And so as he announces a new entity, we see it in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And in that, the Lord says, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so this is a new thing, because the Lord Jesus Christ says in this verse, I will build my church. And I want you to notice the words individually. First of all, he says, I will build. I will is future. And so the church was not in existence before the Lord's pronouncement. And even when he said this while he was still on earth, it was still future to then. That was his intention. He announced his intention, I will build. And then he says, I will build my church. So again, this is not Israel, because the Lord says this is a new thing and it's mine. It'll be my church. And so it's future, and it is belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find that it is the church. Now, that's the English word that we have for it. But when you come to the New Testament, you find that the English word church translates this Greek word, which is ekklesia. We get it into our English language when we talk about something ecclesiastical, etc. And in English, that means having to do with the church. But the word in Greek is ekklesia. An accurate translation of the word is actually assembly. And it means a group of called out people, and we'll see how that comes about. This word, ekklesia, is constructed of two Greek words. One of them is ek, and it means out of. And the other one is klesis, which means a calling or a summons. And so something that is an ekklesia is a group of people who have been called out, how they've been summoned out. And when it comes to the church, it is a company of people who have been summoned out of the world, summoned out of sin, called out by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we put our trust in him, we become part of this group of people, this called out company of people who are the ecclesia. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my ecclesia, my company of called out people. And so this is the first foundational thing that we learn about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. An ecclesia is an assembly of those who have been called out. Now, the word itself doesn't speak of the church. It is the context in which it is used. And so we find the word used in a couple of other ways in the New Testament. For instance, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, we see that there is a group of people who have come out, and they form a company of people, but it is not the church. And so in Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, we have Paul in Ephesus, and his preaching has caused a bit of a riot. And all these people have come out from the city, and they're protesting and pretty much rioting. And in verse 32 of chapter 19, it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And so this word assembly just means a company of people who have come out or been called out. And so in this case, the assembly is the citizens of Ephesus. And we see it used again in verse 39 in a different way, where the officials, the town clerk in Ephesus, tried to quell the riot. And he says, if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Now, what's a lawful assembly? Well, basically the courts. It's an assembly of officials who would deal with the issue. And then in verse 41, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. That is, all the people who had come out to riot. And so the word itself can simply talk about a company of people. There's one other use, and those of a Reformed theological view like to misuse it, and that is in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Acts 7 and verse 38. And it's talking in verse 37 about Moses, a prophet of the Lord. And in verse 38, it says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Well, this is not the church that the Lord said, I will build. First of all, because the Lord was talking about a future company of people. And now we're talking about something that is in the past. It's talking about Israel in the wilderness. And so it's simply talking about the assembly of Israel, that company of people together in the wilderness. Now, of the uses in the New Testament of this word, we find it used about 114 times. And apart from these few that I've just mentioned, on 111 times, it is actually talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God does that at times. He will take a word that is a general usage word, and he will make it very specific to something that he wants to teach us in the Word of God. And this word, the Spirit of God, as he worked through those who wrote the scriptures, he has used this word to indicate most particularly that church that the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was going to build. And then as we think about it, it's a new thing, not simply because the Lord talked about it as future, but because of what we find out in the New Testament, that the church was a mystery. Now, when you come against this word mystery in the scriptures, you're not thinking of something that cannot be known. You know, if you watch a mystery movie, it is a story about people who don't know something. Maybe it's a detective story, and it's a mystery because somebody got killed and they're trying to figure out who did it. In other words, they're thinking about things that weren't known, but they could figure it out. That's not what we find in the scriptures. When we come to the scriptures, we find that the church is talked about as a mystery, but in the church, a mystery is something, or in the scriptures, a mystery is something different. Here's a kind of wordy way to say it, from W.E. Vine. It says, that which being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension. Well, that's all he's saying is, you can't figure it out. There's absolutely no way a human being could figure this thing out on their own. It says it can only be made known by divine revelation. In other words, God has to reveal it. And until God reveals it, there's no way we could know it. And it's made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those only who are illuminated by his Spirit. In other words, God gives revelation of things that there was no way that humans could have known. And he does it when he wants to do it. And as well as that, he does it to those who are his. And so when we come to the book of Ephesians, we find Paul talking about the mystery, which is the church. And in Ephesians, he kind of defines it very simply. In Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5, he says, the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. In other words, God hadn't revealed it yet. And then he says, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And he repeats the same idea in Colossians, in chapter 1 and verse 26, where he says, the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. And so when we come into Ephesians chapter 3, it is this mystery that he is talking about. And as he talks about it, in the first 10 verses or so, he's talking about the mystery. And the mystery is that it has already been talked about a little bit in chapter 2, where it tells us that God has now broken down the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles and made of them one new man. That's the church. And so in chapter 3 now, he talks about the church, this one new man. And it is a mystery. It was something that was never revealed before by God, but now is revealed. And so again, it's something brand new. And then in verse, at the end of verse 8, Paul is saying that preaching and teaching about this mystery has been entrusted to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And his responsibility then in verse 9 of Ephesians 3 is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And so we have here again this idea that this is something brand new. It was hid previously. God didn't disclose it, but now he has disclosed it. So not only does the Lord Jesus Christ say, I, future, will build my church, but also Paul tells us that the information from God about the church was not revealed until after the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. And you'll notice also in verse 10 of chapter 3 that God not only has a purpose on earth for the church, but he has a purpose in the heavens for the church. And so the church is to operate, and as the body of Christ, as we'll see on other occasions, and it is to operate as a visible portion or a visible element on the earth through the Lord's people to demonstrate the Lord to a world that still needs Christ. But it's also being used by God to instruct principalities and powers. That's the angelic beings. That's the demonic beings. The principalities and powers that we do not see, but the principalities and powers who are in the heavenly places. And through seeing the church and what God is doing with you and I as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is also instructing the unseen beings, the angels. He's instructing them in his wisdom. As they look at us, they see the wisdom of God. And it is our responsibility to not muddy the wisdom of God, to not make it a mess. And how do we not make it a mess? We don't make it a mess by obeying the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to what he has revealed of his church, how it's to operate, what it is, what its nature is. It's a holy thing. It is an organism, a living organism, and through it, God is teaching the angelic beings. So we have this concept in Ephesians 5 that the Lord loved the church. He has announced his new entity, and now we are going to see that the primary concern of the new entity, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has to do with the Gentile nations. What Israel failed to do in demonstrating God to the Gentiles, God through the church is going to do. And so in this age in which we live, the church is predominantly Gentile. Now, as we see at the beginning of the church, and we'll see it more tonight, but at the beginning of the church, the first converts were Jews. They came individually to know Christ as Savior. First of all, there was 3,000 added to the 120 who had been waiting for the coming of the Spirit of God. And then a little later on, we see another 5,000 that are added, and they're all Jews. But as the word of God spreads throughout the world, the Jewish majority becomes the Jewish minority. And today in our world, the Gentiles are the majority in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the new entity has to do with the Gentiles. And so we see, let's just look at a few verses very quickly. First of all, the Great Commission, as we call it, in Matthew chapter 28. And you'll notice in this the emphasis on the Gentiles. Lord Jesus, after he rose from the dead, and we'll see he's instructing the disciples with regard to the beginning of the church, his church that he's going to build, and he gives instructions as to what they're going to do, and that is to take the message of the gospel to the world. And so in chapter 28 of Matthew, it says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach," what? "All nations." Now that includes Israel, but now he's talking about the whole world. It's all the Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so instruction from the Lord is, go to all the Gentiles. And then, as well as that, the Lord Jesus appoints a specific apostle for the Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 9, we see Saul on the Damascus Road, and he meets the Lord. And you'll remember that Saul was blinded by the display of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 2 or 3 days, he was blind, and he was taken into Damascus. And the Lord sent a man called Ananias to go and speak to him. And Ananias was a little concerned about that, because he knew this man Saul had come to imprison and to kill Christians. And the Lord reassures Ananias to not be concerned about that. And in chapter 9 of Acts and verse 15, the Lord says to Ananias, "Go thy way, for he," that is Saul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now, notice the order here. Saul is to bear the name of Christ firstly to the Gentiles, and primarily to the Gentiles. And we see that as he goes throughout his missionary journeys that we see in the New Testament, that when he turned up in a place, he would speak first of all to the Jews, but they quickly rejected him usually, and then he went to the Gentiles. And on occasion he'd say to them, "You've rejected the word of the gospel, and so we turn to the Gentiles." And Saul, who became Paul, became the apostle to the Gentiles, just as Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And so, again, the emphasis is on the Gentiles. And then in Acts 15, we see part of God's purpose. And Acts 15 is where they were trying to sort out some issues where there were Jews who wanted to put all the Gentiles under the law and make them do certain things. And in Acts chapter 15, it says in verse 13, "After they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken to me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Now, that's after Peter had been sent to Cornelius, or Cornelius had heard the gospel from Peter. And so we see the first Gentiles, or these Gentiles who come to know Christ as Savior. And we could say that that verse just refers to that. But the Spirit of God doesn't want to restrict it to just that. And so in Acts 15, it continues in verse 15, "To this agree the words of the prophets, as it's written, After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and build again the ruins thereof, and set it up, that the remnant of men may seek after the Lord, and all Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." And so, again, the emphasis of the New Testament is that the church has predominantly to do with the Gentile nations. It's not exclusive to the Gentile nations, but it's predominantly in reference to the Gentile nations, that they hear the gospel, that Israel failed to communicate them to them as a nation before the time of Christ. So we've already seen this new entity in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, where now there's the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of Christ. But then we read, and we're going to have to do this very quickly because our time is gone, so we won't have time to look up the references. But in Ephesians 5, we see this information, Christ loved the church. In fact, not only did he love the church, but he gave himself for it. You see, the word that is used here for love is the word agape, which means self-sacrificial actions that demonstrate love. And so here we have it. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. We'll finish off talking about this this evening as we begin. I'm a little behind where I wanted to be, but let me just run over it quickly as we finish. First of all, it tells us that Christ loved the church. And then in verses 26 and 27, it tells us that Christ is preparing the church. And what's he preparing the church to be? Well, again, in Ephesians 5, the context is the marriage relationship. And the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing himself a bride. And so that bride is going to be sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, a glorious company of called out people, you and me. God is doing that through the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. So Christ loved the church. He's preparing a bride. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9, Christ calls himself the bridegroom. And now here he's preparing his bride. In John chapter 14, he told the disciples that he would go away, but he'd come for them again. And if I go away, I'll prepare a place for you. The three stages of the Eastern wedding were betrothal, and then a gap during which the prospective husband would go away and prepare a place for him and his new bride when they got married. And then the actual marriage ceremony eventually after a period of time. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ in Corinthians. Paul says to the Corinthians, I have betrothed you to Christ. And so we have this idea of the betrothal period. And we have the idea that Christ will go away and prepare a place for his bride. And then when we get to 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15, we find the information about the rapture. That's Christ coming now for his bride. And he's going to take her to the marriage ceremony. And we see that marriage ceremony in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. And we see the marriage of the Lamb. And then after the marriage of the Lamb, we see in chapter 20 of Revelation, the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth. And who's with him? His bride is with him, you and me. We will reign with him forever. And not only will we reign with him on the earthly kingdom when he establishes his 1,000-year kingdom, but we will reign with him eternally in the eternal kingdom that we see in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. And we'll talk about those again. But here is this wonderful divine love story that we as Gentiles have been exposed to the truth of the Word of God through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who gave himself for us, that we might be joined to him forever in this wonderful relationship of husband and wife. And we have this privilege. What a privilege it is. And this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, he is still offering the opportunity to you to be one of the called out people. The gospel is calling you. The good news of salvation, that even though you are a sinner and a rebel before God, yet the Lord Jesus Christ offers cleansing and purity through the washing in his blood, and you can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be added to the ecclesia, the company of called out people that is the Lord's, that is owned by the Lord, that he is building and not only into a building, as we'll see as we go on in these meetings, but into the body of Christ. We become part of him. He is the head. We are the body. We are joined to him. And eventually in this picture of the bride and the bridegroom, we are married to him forever. And we have all the blessings of eternity. And we avoid the great white throne judgment and the eternal horror of the lake of fire. And so the Lord Jesus Christ invites you to come to him today. And if the Spirit of God is working in you, you'll know it, because there's thoughts running around in your head and your heart and your being. You're feeling something going on there. And the Spirit of God is speaking to you. And today, if you don't know him, today he still invites you. And he says, now is the accepted time. And now is the day of salvation. Well, tonight we will look at the beginning of the church and the nature of the church, and hopefully we'll add to some of the things that we have said here this morning. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we want to thank you for your love and your care for us. We thank you, Father, for your great mercy towards us. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you have not forgotten us, that we too needed to be exposed to the good news of salvation. And so, Father, you have graciously sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And today he still calls us to come out to him, to forsake our sin and to accept that great salvation that he provided at such a great cost. We thank you, Father, for that great redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray that you would part us now with your blessing. And we pray that you would be glorified in all that we do, in all that we say, and in, Father, everything that we as your children represent in this world. Help us, Father, to bring glory to thy great name, and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.